Let's pray. Lord, we invite you to speak to us through your word. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst. We thank you that you received our love, our gratitude, our affection through the songs that we've sung, that really were prayers and offerings to you, spiritual sacrifices. Now, Lord, may that spirit of worship continue in our hearts as we hear your voice through Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Haggai chapter 2. Would you turn there in your Bibles, in your Bible app, whatever you have, turn there. If you don't have one, grab your neighbor's. Chapter 2. So by now we're familiar with the backdrop of Haggai. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, Cyrus, after overthrowing the Babylonian Empire, he issued a decree to set God's people, the Jews, free. They had been in exile for 70 years, right? So Cyrus issues the decree, and initially about 50,000 of the Jews left Babylon and went back to Israel, and they began, led by Joshua and Zerubbabel, they began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, it took 2 years to lay the foundation for the temple. And that was a big accomplishment. They had a big celebration. And then when they decided to commence building the rest of the temple, they were met with opposition by the Samaritans, who were trying to deceive them and invite them in to help with the project, which was really sort of a ruse. And then also the Persians. And so it became very difficult. And so they abandoned the building of the temple altogether. And 1 year turned into 5, which turned into 10, which turned into 16 years, where the people just left the foundation of the temple sitting there, weeds growing up all around, and they just focused on building their own homes and just, you know, building their own lives and life going on, you know, just fixing up the house, the garden, and making life comfortable. And then Haggai shows up on the scene with essentially a singular message. Hey, it's time. It's time to build my house. Thus says the Lord. It's time to turn away from just, you know, self-focused, transitory things. It's time to put first things first. It's time to seek first the kingdom. And so the people responded in obedience to Haggai's message, or God's message through Haggai. And the Bible says that as they responded in obedience, the Lord stirred up their spirit. Now, I love that. And my son Ian, who taught a couple weeks ago, he brought this out. This is important, man. Our obedience is met with God's resources. Our obedience is the point at which the resources of God become ours to enable us to walk in obedience. So we say yes to God in whatever it is, and the Holy Spirit meets us in the yes and then enables us to move forward. So Ian brought it out in Philippians 2. In verse 12, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. Now, we read that verse, or hear that verse, sometimes we hear it like, work for your salvation, which we know that can't be true, right? But it definitely says work. It seems like that's the art, what we do call them, right? The work. Work, that's for us to do. Work out our salvation. Well, if something is to be worked out, it has to be in already. And that's the idea. Like if you're going to get gold out of the gold mine, there needs to be gold in their hills first. So salvation to be worked out has to be first worked in. That's what Paul is saying. But nonetheless, he is saying, work it out. That's your part, Christian. Work out your salvation in your day-to-day life, in the morning when you wake up, in the workplace when you, you know, interact with people. Work it out as challenges come. The gold's in you. Get it out. But watch this next verse, which is amazing. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Isn't that amazing? God meets us at the intersection of our obedience. He then empowers us internally to know his will, yes, and then to do his will. And so this is the secret of the Christian life, you know. We have food that the world knows not of. It's not by power, not by might, says the Lord, but by my spirit. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but through Christ, we can do all things. And so God meets us at the yes. They said yes, and the Spirit stirred them. Their spirits were stirred. That's the way it works. Have you lost your fire for the kingdom? Well, then I think the pertinent question is, what is God asking you to do? And whatever he's asking you to do, say yes. Today, before we're done here this morning, say yes. And you will find your spirit being stirred. Well, last week, John took us through the first five verses of chapter 2, and we discovered that even in the midst of this obedience and this revival around rebuilding the temple, there were a group of people that were overcome with sadness. There was a small group of people that were old enough to remember 70 years ago when the temple, Solomon's temple, was still standing. And it was an amazing temple. Solomon's temple was, you know, it was built at a time when Israel was at its pinnacle of power and wealth. They were an amazing nation at that time, and they built an amazing temple. It was really one of the wonders of the ancient world, and people came from all over the world to see it. The gold furniture and all the, you know, the purple and scarlet tapestries and so on. It was just a wonder. But Israel's not powerful or wealthy at this point. And so the old men who remember Solomon's temple are going, what kind of a temple is this even going to be? I mean, we don't have the kind of gold resources we had back in the day. We don't have the fine linens and cloth to make beauty. It's going to be a sad, pathetic, second-rate temple. And so they wept, literally wept in the midst of everybody's joy. It's been estimated that in today's money, it probably costs somewhere between $5 and $8 billion to construct Solomon's temple. $5 to $8 billion. Have you all seen the Minnesota Vikings stadium? The big glass boat in Minneapolis, you know? Anyway, it's amazing. It'd be more amazing if the Vikings won the Super Bowl in it. That would be awesome. Costs about $2 billion. $2 billion. And so Solomon's temple, $5 billion, maybe $8 billion it costs. So the old timers look back and they are overwhelmed with sadness, thinking these days will never be like those days. That John wisely last week said, listen, beware of that mentality. Beware of glorifying the past and lamenting the present. That's a trap. Don't fall into that trap. Bruce Springsteen had a song about that called Glory Days. Yeah, any Bruce Springsteen fans? Yes, the boss. Okay, so in the song, he says, I had a friend, was a big baseball player back in high school. He could throw the speedball by you, make you look like a fool, boy. Saw him the other night at this roadside bar. I was walking in, he was walking out. We went back inside, sat down for a few drinks, but all he kept talking about was glory days. Well, they'll pass you by, glory days. In the wink of a young girl's eye, glory days, glory days. That's kind of it, folks. That's sort of where these old men are at. The older we get, the better it was, or the better I was, if you're talking about sports. As we'll discover this morning in our text, God moves in the present. That's the only place he moves. He moved in the past, but he moves in the present. And so we want to avoid that pitfall of glorying in the past and lamenting the present. In the wise words of another modern-day singer-songwriter, Carly Simon, these are the good old days. Come on, anybody. Carly Simon, no Carly Simon reference. Oh, yes, thank you. God bless you for that encouragement. Well, that brings us to fresh territory. So let's get into it. We've got four verses to dive into, and they're full of incredible truth. This is prophecy, and God is going to show his people that what they think is insignificant and inconsequential is actually connected to something greater than they could imagine. This is a truth in the kingdom. Whatever God calls us to, we can think of it as not a big deal. Well, my ministry isn't that big of a deal. And yet God sees the dots that are connected through time. And we're going to see that come alive to us in this text this morning. So Haggai continues to prophesy, chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house. That's the title of our series, right? I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So you guys, you know, you say you're so poor and you have no gold or silver like the old generation. Well, I have it all, God says. I own it all. And you're worried about your enemies, the surrounding nations. I shake them like a leaf. You're worried that this temple won't compare to the previous temple. Well, I'm telling you right now, the previous temple won't compare. What's going to happen to this temple? God speaks through Haggai, predicting three things primarily associated with the temple that are going to happen, that the temple that they're beginning to rebuild. Their obedience in building the temple, even though it doesn't seem great compared to the previous temple, it's going to result in a greater amount of blessing for the world, a greater amount of glory to God than did the previous temple. So be careful, just a little word of caution, be careful about thinking that what God has called you to is inferior, is insignificant, is less than what he does or what they do. Beware of that thinking. Three things associated with this new temple. Number one, the desire of the world. Number two, the shaking of the world. Number three, the future of the world. So let's tackle it. Number one, the desire of the world. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, meaning the temple. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now we got to do a little bit of work here to figure this out, what's being said. The word translated treasures of all nations is translated in the King James as desire of all nations. So treasures of all nations shall come into the temple, or the desire of all nations shall come into the temple. Two kind of differing ideas. So there's some dispute to the meaning here. And some say that it should be translated treasures, and it's referring all the way forward to the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Jesus. When he returns, he's going to reign in a millennial temple that will have been rebuilt at that time. And people from all over the world will come to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they will give, they will bring their wealth and give it freely to Jesus and to the support of the temple and its ministry and all of that. There's verses about it. For instance, Isaiah 60, verse 11, speaking of Jerusalem, your gates shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring you the wealth of the nations and their kings led in procession. So if you can imagine, marching, a parade into Jerusalem, into the temple grounds, the temple gates, and they bring their wealth to give in the offering in the millennial kingdom. In that day, God, through Isaiah, is saying they're going to have to keep the gates open because there's going to be so many people coming from all over the world. So there's merit to this view for sure. The other view is that desire is the better translation. Verse 7, I shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. So in this view, the desire of all nations who fills the temple with glory is none other than the glorious Son, Jesus Christ. That he's the desire of all nations. The shakings result in the advent of Messiah. The shakings are the judgment of God upon all that is transitory and temporal. I graduated Moose Lake High School in 1980 and immediately moved to Mammoth Lakes, California. My brother lived out there, and so we were going to pursue musical aspirations together. And I moved into this kind of rustic condo situation. And rented the loft, and we rented the loft, and I slept on the top bunk in this loft. And I think it was the first or second week, I'm dreaming, I think it's about being on a ship in the ocean, just being pummeled by waves. I wake up, and my bed is swaying, and it's slamming against the wall, back, whack, whack. There was an earthquake, 7.4, in Northern California that was massively impacting Mammoth. And it was the craziest feeling. I mean, yeah, bunk bed isn't the most stable thing, right? But the earth is the thing that should be the most stable. What else is there that's stable? But the earth itself, if it's shaking, I'm helpless. Some years later, I'm driving on a freeway in Southern California in the morning, 7 o'clock, something like that, and I'm on the freeway, and all of a sudden I hear this kind of a this boom, and I felt my van get hit, and I thought maybe it was a flat tire or something. But then I looked off to the side, and the telephone poles and light poles are swaying. And I looked in front of me, and I can only describe it as a wave moving through the freeway ahead of me. It was rolling, a rolling wave. That's a freaky feeling. The earth itself is shaking. It's not stable. Like I tend to take for granted that it is. And so this transitory nature of all that is earthly, it causes people, or it should cause people, to seek that which is lasting, that which is not transitory. Jesus is the desire of all nations. According to the prophecy, the desire of all nations will come into the temple, this temple that they were beginning to build, and then he will fill it with glory. By virtue of him being the glorious one, that temple that they're building in Haggai's day, that temple will be filled with the glory of the Son of God. John the Baptist said of Jesus, or not John the Baptist, rather, John the Apostle, in John chapter 1, verse 14, of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, full of glory. We've looked upon his glory, the glorious one, God become man, the desire of all nations. His glory is going to fill the temple. That was prophesied, by the way, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi predicted, quote, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi predicted that Jesus would come suddenly into the temple. The one in whom you delight is going to show up suddenly. And Jesus, indeed, the glorious one, suddenly came to the temple. He drove out the thieves, you remember. Matthew 21, 12. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Not only did he drive out the thieves and the robbers from the temple, but he did miracles in the temple. That's the next verse, Matthew 21, 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." The same temple that these people are starting to build, the glorious one, the desire of all nations, came into the temple and was opening blind eyes, was lifting up the paralytic people, and they were dancing in the temple. Jesus did that. Not only did he heal people, he taught in the temple that they were building. Yes, he did. Luke 21:37. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Every day, for a period of time, Jesus was in the temple teaching, opening up the truths of the kingdom to the people, the truths of God. And then after he was done teaching, he'd make his way across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, which if you go with us to Israel next fall in November, we'll do that together. We'll walk the same walk. Jesus, the Son of God, the glorious one, the desire of all nations, teaching in this temple that they were beginning to build. Little did God's people understand that the humble little temple they were building would one day receive God in human flesh, the desire of all nations. They were building a temple that would far exceed the glory of Solomon's temple because it would be graced by the Son of God himself. Which all of that, by the way, does not negate the previous view that I rehearsed with you. As a matter of fact, I think they're both true. And this is true of prophecy quite often, that there's more than one application of the prophecy. There's near fulfillment, far fulfillment. And I think this is one of those cases. Well, the second thing associated with the temple that God's people did not really understand in the moment was not only the desire of all nations coming into the temple, but secondly, the shaking of the world, the shaking of the world that would happen via the temple. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations, the desire of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord." So the earth shook at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You remember that in Exodus? It shook, it trembled, freaked people out. The earth shook at the first advent of Jesus too, didn't it? In Matthew 27:51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So there was a massive earthquake as Jesus hung on the cross in his first advent to earth. And that earthquake played a part, think with me here, played a part in a Roman centurion and others coming to faith in Jesus. Here's what it says in Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This earthquake, the shaking of the earth, shook the centurion and those around him to realize the earth is temporal. The Son of God is a part of an everlasting, unshakable kingdom. And the Bible predicts that there will be more shaking accompanying Jesus' second advent, his second coming. Here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read it to you. You can look at it later on your own. But Hebrews 12:25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Okay, the Old Testament, New Testament, like, do not refuse God. At that time, his voice shook the earth, right? Sinai, the whole thing, freaked him out. But now he has promised, "Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The phrase "yet once more" indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. This is being quoted in Haggai, the very passage we are studying. It's the only passage of Haggai quoted in the New Testament. That's it. So, God is going to shake the shakeable in order to reveal what is unshakable. Therefore, Hebrews 12 goes on, "Let us be grateful in receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Translated, Christian, we're on a shaky planet, no doubt about it. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but you're part of an unshakable kingdom. So walk with joy and gratitude through life. Don't be freaked out. Don't be moved and tossed around by the latest conspiracy theory or whatever. Walk with joy. Because your kingdom, the kingdom you're a part of, is unshakable. And our God is a consuming fire. Now that comforts the Christian. It should bring fear into your heart if you're not a Christian. Because God will judge you apart from Christ. And that's something you do not want to face. The world is a shaky place, and most of us have a heightened sense of that, I think, lately. Life as we knew it has changed, at least to some degree, and we've all, you know, kind of at least tasted a little bit of what happens when a government starts to overstep. What happens when a government starts to take rights away from its people? And we've all had to realize that to one degree or another, what we have in our country anyway is fragile. This thing that we have, this American experiment, this liberty, this valuing of the individual as an image bearer of God that has unalienable rights is very fragile. It's shaky. it's shakable. And despite the catastrophes of the 20th century, with over a million people dead, the streams of Marxist thinking, of progressive thought, with the vision of a utopian world where there's equality of outcome for all people and everyone gets an equal piece of the pie. These streams of thought are flowing stronger perhaps than ever. You know, it seems to me that, you know, we've been a country that has strived to provide its people equality of opportunity. We've had to overcome a lot of things. Institutional racism, we had it. We had slavery. After slavery was abolished, we had Jim Crow laws that forbid black people from all kind of stuff. Horrible. But we overcame it. But when a country begins to attempt to provide not equality of opportunity, but equality of outcome for its people, it won't be long before the bodies are piling up. That's the story of the 20th century. The Bible predicts there will be a moment in time before Jesus' return when the world is crying peace and safety. There's going to be this moment where the general ethos of the world is going to be that something has changed. We've entered a new age and a new world. Perhaps this will be fueled by a Middle East peace deal called a strong covenant, Daniel 9. This strong peace deal will be orchestrated by someone Daniel calls the prince of the people, or the prince to come. He will champion Israel initially and pave the way for a third temple to be built. According to Paul, according to John, according to Jesus in the New Testament and lots of the Old Testament prophets, that there will be a third temple. In fact, if you talk to a religious Jew today, which I've done on numerous occasions, every time I go over there, I'm always picking the brains of religious Jews, finding out what they're thinking. And I will ask, are you hoping there's going to be a temple? And almost every time, well, yes, of course. When do you think it's going to be built? I thought it would be built yesterday. But we're looking for a prince to come, a champion who will champion us and lift our people and rebuild the temple. Temple furniture has been, the Old Testament furniture has been crafted. The golden lampstand, I saw it. I mean, it's all there. They've done the searches for the Cohen clan, the Levitical priests, and they're being trained. All that's true right now. And so that day is coming when there will be a peace. And when it does, there will be a moment of collective utopian euphoria, a sense that the world has come into a new age. But it'll be very short-lived. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while the people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This is what Jesus called great tribulation, a time of greater pain and horror than the world has ever seen. The world has seen terrible seasons and periods of time, horrible death, destruction, famine, evil. But the coming period predicted in the Bible will be worse than any of the previous periods of time. Revelation 16:18, speaking of this time, says there will be flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. God will shake things. He shook things at the first advent of Jesus. He will shake things again at the second advent of Christ. He shakes the things that are shakable in order to draw people to his unshakable kingdom. The third thing, not only the desire of the nations coming into the temple, not only the shaking of the world that's focusing on the temple, but lastly, the future of the world, the future of the world. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory. Listen, this temple's gonna beat the last one. And peace is gonna be associated with this house. True peace, the peace with God, peace within, peace on earth will be associated with the temple. And I believe that ultimately there's near and far fulfillment here, but I believe that the peace that Haggai, that God through Haggai is talking about, is peace on earth associated with the millennial kingdom. But first there has to be peace with God, right? Peace with God, which is no small thing. How possibly can there be peace with a holy God when we are unholy, fallen, sinful rebels characterized in Ephesians 2 as enemies of God? How could there possibly be peace? How can a righteous, holy God justify wicked people without compromising his holiness? To put it like the Proverbs writer, Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, that's a problem. If the diagnosis of the Bible is that we're all wicked, and it is, by the way, and he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to God, how in the world can God justify me without compromising his holiness? How can God stay God and justify wicked people? And yet it says in Psalm 85:10, righteousness and peace kiss each other. That is such a beautiful, beautiful concept. Righteousness and peace are naturally opposed to each other. They're the Hatfields and McCoys. They're the Republicans and the Democrats. God is righteous and holy. We are not. Therefore, peace with God is impossible apart from God's action. But God doesn't have to wink at sin or open up a back door to heaven. So righteousness has to stay righteousness. Holiness has to stay holiness. And yet God has to somehow, righteousness has to kiss peace. How can we have peace with God if we're not righteous? Harm does not have to be done to righteousness in order for there to be peace with God and man. God's holiness doesn't have to be impugned or compromised in order to make fallen sinners right. Righteousness is honored and esteemed and loved. Righteousness and peace are able to kiss. How? I was delighted to be at the wedding of Gabe Heath on Thursday up in Nampa, and his now bride, Jolene. And Gabe is Pastor Ron and Susie's son. And Gabe's been a part of our church pretty much from the beginning. When he graduated from our school a number of years ago and just grown up into this fine young man. And it was beautiful day, beautiful ceremony. And I just saw the joy just beaming out of, certainly out of Gabe and Jolene, but out of Ron as well, as he did the ceremony. It was just so great. So there we were at, what was it called, Sleepy Hollow, beautiful, farm-like, charming, like Knott's Berry Farm, felt like. It was just really beautiful. And there's Gabe and Jolene. I had a chance to counsel with them a little bit premarital and could tell that they were just gaga for each other, but they also loved Jesus first. And so when Ron was getting ready to tell his boy he could kiss the bride, man, this is a great moment. You know, these kids are just, they've been just moving towards this day, knowing it's God's will. And you know, it would have been just horrible in that moment if Ron said, "You may kiss the bride," and Gabe said, "No, not me. Not her. Mm-mm. I got a bone to pick with her." And animosity and conflict and you know, turmoil inside that would keep them apart. That would have been horrible, but it didn't. Gabe took her into his arms, did the dip thing, you know, and just planted this beautiful kiss on her. And it was a beautiful moment. Righteousness and peace kiss at the cross, where Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, then paid sin's penalty, so that now by faith in him, his righteousness is accounted to us. And now righteousness and peace kiss. We have peace with God. Peace with God eventually will culminate with peace on earth. And that's our last point this morning, peace on earth. Verse 9 simply says, I will give this place peace. This has been the dream of people ever since we were expelled from the garden, right? Is ever since, you know, the Cain and Abel got into their murderous fight and people have been warring ever since. And, you know, every Miss America pad, you know, contestant has wished for it. Peace on earth, but it's always out of our grasp. The earth will finally and only finally have peace when the Prince of Peace finally returns. That's the story of the Bible. Isaiah 2:4 says, "He shall judge in that day. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." No more military. It's all going to become agricultural on a paradisical kind of Eden-like planet where there'll be plenty for everyone. Isaiah 11:9 says, "They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The wolf will lay down with the lamb. They'll hang out. A child will reach into a formerly poisonous snake's nest with no worries, pull out a viper. The desire of the world, the shaking of the world, the future of the world, we're all connected to this little building project that those old timers thought so little of. This is such a second-rate thing. Listen, gang, there's a reason why Jesus said, be faithful in the little. You don't understand, God would say to you, what I can do with the little. So don't despise the days of small things, like he said to Zechariah. Obey what God is showing you to do. And let your simple obedience reverberate forward and do what only God can cause it to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word, and Lord, thank you for those in our auditorium here this morning. Thank you for those who are watching via live stream. And there may be some who have, like God's people in Haggai's day, that have abandoned the kingdom work and decided, you know what, I'm gonna carve out a more comfortable kind of life for myself. I'm gonna focus on my house and my portfolio and my hobbies and interests, and yeah, I felt like God called me to serve him, but man, I had a rough go of it, and it just wasn't worth it. And so now the thing that I was called to just kind of lays in ruins. But God is saying, build my house, build my house. Lord, I suspect there's maybe some of us might be going, man, I've tried to walk with God and I failed. I don't know how in the world I can do it. But Lord, your word to us this morning is that our obedience, our yes, brings your resources. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's you who's at work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. You don't leave us to churn this thing out on our own, out of our own strength. You meet us at our yes. So Lord, I pray that you would do that this morning. And that as we say yes to you, whatever it is, you're calling us to build your house, to build the kingdom. Every one of us, it looks different for every one of us, but that's what you're calling us to. So God, I pray that as my brother, my sister says yes to you this morning, that there will be a stirring of their spirit, and that they will feel the wind, the Holy Spirit of God filling their sails to be able to walk in the yes. Kristen, would you take a moment and talk to God about what he has been saying to you? Lord, as my brothers and sisters say yes to you this morning, fill them with the Spirit, anew and afresh. Revive them. Fire them up again for you. And Lord, would you speak across the internet to those who don't know you? Those of you who are watching, you've had a sense of just the world being a very kind of a shaky, transitory place in the last few months for sure. And it's really awakened this thing in you. And you've been trying to find footholds, trying to find stability. Something that will help you to hope and to be able to move forward and trust. And the truth is, we do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. We just don't. And so there is only one place where you will find true stability. And that is in Jesus Christ, whom the Bible calls the rock of our salvation. If we build our lives on anything other than the rock Jesus, the Bible likens it to building our lives on sand that just shifts around and moves. And so the reason that you feel your life shaken up to a certain degree is because God is wanting to reveal his unshakable kingdom to you. And so the way that you enter that kingdom is through Christ, his Son. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So if you're ready to put your faith in the unshakable rock, Jesus Christ, and find true stability in your life this morning, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Pray this way. Say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. I believe that you're coming back to earth. And I thank you for eternal life, because I'm putting my faith and my trust in you in this moment. So help me to build my life upon you. In your name I pray. Amen." Amen. All right. So listen, let's take the bread. And let's just reflect for a second here. This bread represents Jesus' obedience, right? Our obedience probably won't result in us being beaten beyond recognition, stripped naked and nailed to a cross. But that's exactly what Jesus' obedience led him to. "For the joy set before him," the Bible says, "he was obedient to death, even death on the cross." Our obedience will, however, cause us to grab onto our cross, which will enable us to follow Jesus to where he is. We'll be able to follow him into the right kingdom understandings, the right, you know, thoughts and attitudes that I'm to have towards my neighbors and my spouse. And I'll grab onto the cross, even like some of you did this morning, by saying, "Yes, Lord, my call has lay in ruins. But I'm saying yes today." So let's hold the bread. Lord, we just want to say thank you for being obedient. Your obedience has resulted in our salvation. It's resulted in grace being poured out upon us. So thank you for taking those nails into your hands and your feet. Thank you for your body being broken for us. Bless the bread. In your name we pray. Amen. And let's take the cup together. This cup, the blood of Jesus poured out for the remission of sin. Lord, as we hold this cup in our hands, we realize that we have great cause for joy. For Lord, though we wrestle between spirit and flesh, we know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we receive an unshakable kingdom. And so we can walk joyfully and gratefully in a shaky world, worshiping you acceptably, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. Thank you that the fire of your wrath against sin was consumed at the cross. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink.